Christmas season, oh my, doesn't it bring excitement in our lives? You look around and you see these lights that come in and it's so beautiful. Last Sunday, after we finished up with church, our family decorated our tree. And this year we had Janice with us, and we have, you know, certain ways to do things when we decorate our tree. We put the lights on first, and then next we put bows on. And then we put the little balls on, and then, you know, that's it. And bless her heart, Janice, she wasn't aware of our traditions and how we do things. So she started putting on some of these other things, and Zach said, no. No. Lights first, then bows, then everything. Christmas style. And did she listen? Yeah. But as we look around, there's that excitement in the air, and it's almost a magical transformation around us with this excitement. And all the bright colors of Christmas burst through the darkness of life. The excitement of children, both young and old, as they wait for Christmas permeates the air. And all around us we hear Christmas music, sounds like Silent Night and Away in a Manger, and celebration is the theme of the season. Real life with its pain and with its troubles is brushed aside for a time. But if one chooses to peek into shadows, we see those harsh realities are still there. And the truth is, these harsh realities are even more magnified during this Christmas season. We hear peace on earth and goodwill to all. And we desire peace on earth. We desire peace within. But reality sometimes interrupts. The death of a loved one, financial difficulties, isolation, loneliness, difficult family members. So where is this peace on earth that Jesus was supposed to bring? I believe that our culture has affected how we see Christmas and its focus on this baby Jesus, born in a manger. This harmless baby brings almost a mirage of a piece of falseness. The Christmas nativity scenes and the greeting cards have immortalized Jesus Christ as the baby. Charles Wesley, a great writer, a Christian writer, wrote a hymn that says, "Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, the world shall always see Christ as a child in me." Stephen Turner, a British writer, wrote a poem titled, "Christmas is Really for Children." It begins by detailing Christmas' appeal for children with the manger and the stars and the animals and the baby and the kings. But then it takes a darker turn as it begins describing Easter. And we're told that Easter is not really for children. Easter has whips and nails and blood and spears. And he ends this poem by suggesting that children should not ask what Jesus did when he grew up, or whether there's any connection between his birth and the two holidays of Christmas and Easter. The birth of Christ is meant to be only a part of the story of Jesus Christ. It's been given so much importance sometimes in our culture that it virtually is devoid of context and real meaning. Many people question Christianity in the midst of harsh realities of life. They see this baby Jesus as a false comfort. And Christianity is simply a band-aid for all of life's problems. Problems that return once the lights and the tinsel are put away for another year. Seeing this, many reject all the Bible has to say on the subject of peace. The irony is that too often Christmas actually hides from people the real plan for bringing peace to the earth. Peace in Scripture doesn't mean simply the absence of conflict or animosity or problems. And we see today in our passage, Romans 8, verses 1 through 11, a clear picture of the peace that Jesus Christ brings. It's divided into three sections. We can have peace with God, verses 1 through 4, peace with ourselves in 5 through 8, and peace with the reality of death in verses 9 through 11. Well, verse 1 begins with, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." We know to always look back for context, especially when we see therefore. And Paul could be reaching back to Romans 3, if you remember there, 21 through 24, where it says that the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. That God, through faith in Jesus Christ, or the faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. And it goes on and says, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through redemption that's in Christ." Or Paul could have been looking back at the last two chapters where Paul characterizes the Christian as one in whom the sin is still very powerful, but who can look forward to being rescued from the body of death through Jesus Christ our Lord. As a matter of fact, the verse before 8:1 says, "Thanks be to God who delivers me through Christ Jesus our Lord." In my mind, I really want to obey God's law. But because of my sinful nature, I'm a slave to sin. And we see even there this beginning of the ever-present battle between the flesh and between the spirit. But no matter how far you go back, whether you go back to chapter 3 or 6 and 7, the important thing is there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Those two words, no condemnation, tells us about position before the Lord as believers. It's a legal term. It means to be free of any debt or any penalty. And a person who's in Christ Jesus is not under condemnation from God. One of our basic needs is to have peace with God. I shared with you before, but I remember as a teenager and even as a young adult, I would lie in bed, afraid to go to sleep because I didn't want to die and go to hell. And we struggle, I think, before we come to Christ with that peace with God. And we want peace in other areas of our lives, but if we don't begin with peace with God, all other pursuits of peace will be superficial or temporary. We need peace with God in order to have peace with ourselves, peace with others, peace with the reality that death is real. But for those who are in Christ Jesus, there's no condemnation. God has nothing against us. He finds no fault in us. He has nothing to punish us for. I couldn't help as I was studying this week. My mind went back to Colossians, which we just finished up in verse 1, verses 21, 22. We were alienated. We were hostile in our mind. We were doing evil deeds. But those in Christ have been reconciled, and He sees us as holy, blameless, above reproach before Him. In chapter 2, 13, 14 of Colossians, Christ forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He's taken it away. No condemnation. And it's not like we're moved out from under this condemnation just for a little while, but it might come back. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Before I understood the gospel, I used to think that God forgave me for all my sins in the past. And I remember, because I never had this peace, I didn't understand the gospel. I bet as a child and later on as a teen, I must have went forward 6 or 8 times. And I'd come back home and my brothers would have seen me go forward and they would look at me and they'd say, they'd point their finger at me and say, "You sinner. You sinner." And I can laugh at it now, but none of us understood the gospel. But when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, He forgives us of all our sin. It's all gone. Believers who understand no condemnation have that peace. But those who don't understand no condemnation only obey out of fear or out of duty. And that's not as good as out of love and out of gratitude. I love what Tim Keller wrote about this. He says, the difference between a non-believer and a believer sinning is the difference between a man transgressing or breaking a law of the state and a husband who has done something he shouldn't have done in relationship to his wife. He's not breaking the law. He's wounding the heart of his wife. And that's the difference. It's no longer a legal matter. It's a matter of personal relationship and love. The husband doesn't cease to be the husband legally. In a sense, it's worse than legal condemnation. You've sinned, of course, but you've sinned against love. You may feel ashamed, but you should not feel condemned. Because to do so, you put yourself back under the law. In Christ Jesus, there's no condemnation. No condemnation. Verse 2 says that there's no bondage to sin. Verse 1 and 2 again. There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Verse 1, we're delivered from the legal condemnation of sin. Verse 2, we're being delivered from the actual power of sin. Our salvation deals with that legal guilt as well as our inner corruption. Verses 3 and 4, Paul shows us how God achieved these two different aspects of salvation. No guilt, and no bondage. No guilt and no bondage. First, God sent His Son to bear our condemnation. Verse 3 and a little bit of 4. For what the law was powerless to do, because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us. The death of Jesus Christ defeats sin legally. Secondly, God sent His Spirit to break that bondage. Verse 4, those who do not live according to the flesh, but live according to the Spirit. First, there's no condemnation. We're free from the penalty of sin. Secondly, there's no bondage. We're free from the power of sin. You know, I wish that I could say that sin always appears ugly and destructive to me, but it doesn't. And I wish I could say that all the time, in every way, that I hate what God hates, but I don't. And I wish I could say that I always love to do what's right, but I don't. I wish I could say that I never think my way is better than God's. I don't. I wish I could say that my war against sin is over, But it isn't. I need help. And you need help in our battle against sin. And God knew our struggles with sin would be so great that he sent us his Spirit to live within us. Just think about it. God, through his Spirit, gets inside us. Think about it. He knew that our flesh was so corrupt that when we trust Christ, he sends his Spirit and he lives within us. He gets inside us. He's a warrior spirit who does battle with my sin, even in times when I don't care. Think about Peter. He denied Christ how many times? Three. And it wasn't the end of the story, was it? But it wasn't because Peter passionately pursued Christ. It was because of Jesus. It was because of the Spirit of God within him was unrelenting, forgiving, giving him grace. In our battle with sin, we're called to wrestle and to run and to fight and to pray. But my hope and your hope is not in our ability, but in the God of peace, who gives us grace and strength in this war against our sin until there is sin no more. And God never grows tired. He never gets frustrated. He never gives up. Our rebellion against him is overcome by the Holy Spirit who lives within us. And the result is peace. Peace with God. We're justified by faith alone, not by works, not by tradition, not by church membership, not by being good, not by our parents' faith, but by our own personal faith alone. And when we believe in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we're united with him, and his righteousness is counted by God as ours. And we're just by faith alone. Once we have peace with God, we can have peace with our own souls, removing that guilt or anxiety that we might have that tends to paralyze us at times, makes us feel hopeless. In verses 5 through 8, we see the battle within our minds. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death. But to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. For those who are in the flesh cannot please God. We see a battle between our flesh and the Spirit of God. And we can choose to live by fleshly desires, or we can choose to live according to the Spirit of God. And whatever occupies our minds controls our lives. One preoccupation leads to death, the flesh. The other, to life and to peace, Spirit. Verse 6 says, set your mind on the flesh is death, but to set your mind on the Spirit is life and peace. Living according to the flesh, our own desires, leads to an empty life. Far more than we can ever dream is the life that Christ offers us. The danger, if we think about it, as we deal with the sin and the struggles and the temptations in life, sin doesn't always look horribly ugly, does it? And dangerous. No. Sometimes sin looks beautiful. The man lusting after a woman doesn't see how ugly and dangerous it is, He sees beauty. And the guy cheating on his income tax doesn't see the moral danger of deception. He's excited about the extra money he's got to spend on himself. The woman gossiping on the phone doesn't see the destructiveness of what she's doing, but she's thrilled and talking. Or the teen rebelling against his parents' will doesn't see the danger that he's placing himself under, but he's captivated about that independence that he thinks that he has. You see, living according to the flesh leads to conflict internally. It leads to conflict with others. It leads to bondage. It leads to death rather than to life. And verse 7 says, the mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, and it, nor can it do so. It's a powerful verse, isn't it? A mind controlled by the flesh is hostile to God, and it cannot submit to God's law. Verse 8 says that those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And we try, don't we, sometimes? We try to please God in the flesh. But living in the flesh makes us hostile to God. But once we're forgiven, that feeling of unease is removed. That slate is wiped clean. The prison door is opened. And we're free at last. We're free. Sometimes, though, our past sins cause us to question if the church will accept us for who we are. And Satan loves to use this shame and this guilt and all these questions and fear. And he lies to you, and he lies to me, and he says, you're no good. If people knew who you were, they'd have nothing to do with you, you hypocrite. But think about it. If God kept a record of our sins, who could stand? No one. We'd all be doomed and damned. But when we cry out to God in the midst of our guilt and our shame, God says, Ralph, I removed your sins as far as the east is from the west. Psalm 103. Or, Ralph, I put your sins behind my back. Isaiah 38. I blotted out your sins like a thick cloud, Ralph. Isaiah 44. Ralph, I'll remember your sins no more. Jeremiah 31. I buried your sins in the depths of the sea. Micah 7. When God forgives us of our sins, he chooses to remember them no more. They're forgiven. They're removed. They're buried. They're blotted out. And they can never condemn us any more. As we look to Christ and his work on the cross, we can have peace with God. We can have peace within our own souls, within our own selves, as we struggle. Third, there's peace with the reality of death. Richard John Neuhaus says that we're all born to die. Not that death is the purpose of being born, but we're born toward death. And in each of our lives, the work of dying is already underway. The work of dying well is in part the work of living well. Powerful. We're born to die. Author Eugene O'Kelly, in his book Chasing Daylight, reflected on death in an unusual situation. When his first child, a little girl, was born, the nurse brought the little girl in and gave it to the mom. And Eugene got up close to his wife and to the little baby, and he says, my newborn baby was staggeringly beautiful. Does that sound like a father? But before I could touch her, she reached out and grabbed my finger, and she held on tightly. He goes on, he says, a look of darkness, a look of shock, darkened my face. That day and the next, I walked around as if in a fog. My wife picked up on my behavior and confronted me. She said, "What's wrong? You're acting very strange, Eugene. What is it? Tell me." At this point, he couldn't hide it any longer, and he said, "The moment she grabbed my finger, it hit me that someday I'll have to say goodbye to her." Powerful. Powerful. Death. Your favorite subject? Not mine either. I don't want to darken our day. But for many people, death is that ultimate fear. Joseph Bailey, who lost several children, says that the farmer and his sales executive live in death's shadow, along with the Nobel Prize winner and the prostitute, the mother, the infant, and the teen, the old man. The hearse stands waiting for the surgeon who transplants the heart, as well as the hopeful recipient. And for the funeral home director, as well as the corpse that he manipulates. You see, death spares no one. Romans 8, 9 through 11. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if, in fact, the spirit of God dwells in you. And anyone who does not have the spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the spirit is life because of righteousness. And if the spirit of him who raised Christ from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. And when we receive Christ as our Savior, the Spirit of God comes and lives in us. He makes us alive spiritually, but we walk around in these bodies that are decaying and dying. And back then, there was a strong thought among the Greek that the body was bad and to be rejected and hopefully one day to be left behind. But the spirit was good and to be embraced. But verse 11 totally overturns that thought. He who was raised in Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to the mortal bodies through Christ, through his spirit who lives in you. One day, even our bodies will be made new and eternal by the Holy Spirit. As we age, our bodies quit functioning as they used to. We need surgery, sometimes to replace our hearts, maybe our liver, our hip, or a knee. We find as we age that there are aches and pains in places we never thought that we could ache. We lose our hair. Our hair turns gray. Then it turns white. I noticed last week or two that there were a couple of young men in our church who put pictures or mentioned on Facebook that they had one gray hair. One. Guys, one day it's going to look like this. Okay? Our bodies are decaying. Even when we're young, you young whippersnappers, as they would say down south, we reach our prime physically in our late 20s. But even then, we know of young people who come down with diseases like cancer. I know a lady who in her 20s had a stroke. One day, our bodies will be renewed and made eternally alive by the Spirit of God who lives within us. Revelation 21:4 says that he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, and neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain. John 14:27, as read earlier, Christ says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. Well, clearly, this Christ Jesus that brings peace to the world simply didn't bring it by being born. He came as a baby, born in a manger, to live a perfect life in order that he might die on the cross for our sins. He rose from the grave, ascended into heaven, where he sits at the right hand of the Father. The Bible speaks of death and dying over close to 900 times. The biblical terms are often very poetic and graceful if you think about it. The writers say, talking about death, you're gathered to my people, or gathered to your fathers, gathered to your grave in peace, the valley of the shadow of death. Maybe one of the most beautiful verses in the Bible is Psalm 116:15. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Powerful. The New Testament is filled with passages that convey a positive perspective on death. Christ says, refers to death as being carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. He tells the thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise. And Paul describes it as being absent from the body and present with the Lord. More than 10 or 15 times it says, it's described as sleep. And Paul says, to die is gain, since we will be with Christ. It's a journey that we shouldn't fear as believers, but we do. This journey began at our birth, culminating with our final destination, being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. But John Todd saw the hope of death. He was a Vermont boy who at the age of 6 lost both parents. He lost his siblings because they were all divided up among their relatives. John was taken in by a kind aunt whom he lived with for about 15 years before he went off to ministry. One day, as years passed by, he received a letter from his aunt who was dying. And she, like all of us, had questions that she wrote to him and and says, what awaits me in death? Is it the end? John could feel her anxiety in every line that he read. John loved his aunt, and when he sat down to answer her letter, he began with the story of a little boy of 6 who waited for the arrival of the woman who became his mother. He writes, I can still remember my disappointment when instead of coming for me yourself, you sent your servant, Caesar, to get me. I remember my tears and anxiety as perched high on your horse and clinging tightly to Caesar, I rode off to my new home. Night fell, though, before we finished the journey. I became lonely and afraid. And I said, do you think she'll be in bed before I get there? Caesar answered, oh, no, she'll stay up for you. And when we get out of these woods, you'll see her candle shining in the window. As we rode into the clearing, sure enough, there was your candle. I remember you were waiting at the door, that you put your arms around me tightly. Tired and bewildered little boy. And you had a big fire burning in the hearth, a hot supper waiting on the stove. And after supper, you took me to my new room. And you heard my prayers and then sat beside me until I fell asleep. Someday, soon, God will take you to a new home. Don't fear the summons, the strange journey, or the dark message of death. God can be trusted to do as much for you as you were kind to do for me so many years ago. At the end of the road, you'll find love and a welcome awaiting, and you'll be safe in God's care. He painted a beautiful picture for his aunt of new life with Christ in heaven. But it's only a shadow, isn't it, of reality? Only a shadow of the magnificence and the beauty that we'll have in heaven as we enter into God's presence. We'll have peace with God. We'll have peace with ourselves and with the reality of death as we see this Christ who was born in a manger in order that he might die on the cross for our sins and give us life. During this season, people come to church sometimes who don't usually come. They may not be seeking peace with God. They come maybe seeking peace within, maybe seeking peace with death. But peace starts with peace with God. And peace with God comes through Christ Jesus. It's not by our works. It's not by our traditions, whether evangelical free or Baptist or Presbyterian or Lutheran or Catholic. It's not by baptism. It's not by being good. It's by faith alone in the work of this person, Christ, who was born in a manger, who grew up and lived a perfect life in order that he might die for our sins. It's in that work on the cross that we find peace and rest. That's the core of the gospel. It's not by our works. Christ died in our place. Christ provided righteousness that's not ours, of our own. And Christ bore our sins, and he offers us peace with God. And salvation is offered to all, and is received by faith alone. And when faith happens, we're united with him, and his righteousness is ours. And we have peace with God. And because we have peace with God, again, we have peace with ourselves. We have peace with the reality of death. Well, Luke 2:14 says, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." Peace on earth. We celebrate the birth of our Savior Jesus Christ, born to live a perfect life, in order that he might die for our sins, offering us peace with God. The peace of God, again, can never be separated from God himself. If we want peace to rule in our hearts, God must rule in our hearts. Let me say that one more time. If we want peace to rule in our lives, God must rule in our hearts, in our lives. God's purpose is not to give us peace separate from himself. His purpose is to give you peace by being the most glorious person in your life. And we all long for continual peace. And the key for us in keeping peace is the heart that's set on bringing glory to God. Well, let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that we are able to have peace during this season. Oh, Father, our culture says one thing. Father, your word is so true. Thank you, Father, that we can have peace with you. We can have peace in our own souls. And we can have peace as we face the reality of death. Oh, Father, in the midst of the excitement about this season, Father, help us to stay focused. Help us, Father, to remember it's all about this baby that was born in a manger, but we can't stop there. He grew up. He lived a perfect life in order that he might die on the cross for us, so that we might live and have peace with you. We pray these things in Christ Jesus. Amen.